It's always a true honor upon my part to come to this great lectureship. I remember the memory, or rather I was thinking about the memory of the very first one in November of 1980, or 1982 rather, and this lectureship began on a high note with excellent audience participation, and it has just continued to get better and better and better. In fact, as I think about the Denton lectureship, I'm reminded of a little boy that had asked for about his third helping of chocolate pudding. And he told his mummy, it just gets gooder and gooder and gooder. I believe this lectureship just gets better and better and better. I was delighted when I learned that we would be studying 2 Corinthians this year. I believe that there has been a great void in brotherhood literature in regard to 2 Corinthians. For a number of years, I have written the adult quarterly for the Gospel Advocate, and I remembered years ago when we did an entire quarter on 2 Corinthians, I just didn't find a whole lot of material by our brethren on that part of the Bible. There is an immense amount of material on 1 Corinthians, and somehow we haven't dealt with 2 Corinthians as we have the 1 Corinthian epistle. And this great book and the lectures found therein, I think, will help to fill a void in regard to this great, outstanding book of the New Testament. It's a greatly needed study, especially the one that I'm delighted to lead us in tonight, as we think about the need for honorable behavior. And I believe that this permeates all of 2 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with more than one group in the Corinthian congregation. He had written some rather hard and severe things in the 1 Corinthian epistle. And he follows that 1 Corinthian epistle about 6 months later with what we know as the 2 Corinthian epistle. I'm aware, and you are too, that there was an earlier epistle alluded to in 1 Corinthians 5:9 that has not been preserved. But as Paul began, perhaps in the fall of AD 57, to write the 2 Corinthian epistle, he is dealing, I think, with a majority party or group in the Corinthian congregation, and then a minority. That minority being made up of what might be called a license party, and maybe to an extent a Judaizing party. It seems to me, by the choice of words that Paul uses, that not everyone in the Corinthian congregation had taken the fine and sound counsel that he had given in the first epistle. But many of them had, and that must have touched with joy the heart of the Apostle Paul. But he makes a plea for all of them to be exactly what they ought to be. Paul had gone to the Corinthian city on his second missionary journey and had visited it again on his third missionary journey. He had spent a long time in the Corinthian city, 18 months on that first trip, and then some time on his third missionary journey. Paul wrote this congregation more material than he did any other congregation in the New Testament. And as these brethren read what he wrote in 2 Corinthians, no doubt they called to mind the great benefactor who had first come to the Corinthian city in Acts 18 without any money, without any means of making a living until he began to work with his own hands, forming a relationship with Aquila and Priscilla and preaching the gospel to a city that had long abandoned itself to immorality, drunkenness, falsehood, idolatry, and the like. I believe the city of Corinth was a city that proved what could be done when the gospel of purity and the gospel of salvation was proclaimed therein. The Apostle Paul had conducted himself magnificently in the Corinthian city. And even though there are many passages in the 2 Corinthian epistle that might be used as a basis for the study tonight, I believe that he has a small section in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, that really pinpoints honorable behavior and decency of deportment, not only from himself, but from those who were allied with him. After talking in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, about Titus and saying some marvelous things about his fellow helper, Paul says that we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Notice the next two verses in particular, verses 20 and 21. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I think that's one of the most marvelous statements to be found anywhere about a man's deep intent to be exactly in life what he was in language, to be in deportment what he was in doctrine. And Paul was not the kind of person to say, "Do as I say and not as I do." It was to this very congregation that he made the statement in the first epistle, chapter 11 and verse 1, "Be ye followers or imitators of me, even as I also am of the Christ." And he gave the same message to the Philippian brethren in Philippians 3 and 16. "Brethren, be followers of me and mark them so as you have us for an example." Paul believed in doing as he taught. In fact, he followed the Lord in this. Jesus Christ was always consistent. Whatever he taught others that applied to himself, he was more than willing to do himself. I've always liked the statement that Luke begins his second treatise of truth when he says in Acts 1 and 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Jesus was a doer and he was a teacher. Paul followed him in that he was a doer and he was a teacher. In regard to the captain of our salvation, it has been said that perhaps the shortest and best biography ever written of the Lord Jesus Christ was uttered by Peter and penned by Luke, and we know it as Acts 10 and 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Paul could not have been a dedicated disciple of deity unless he had been a doer as well as a teacher. Now let's look at the text that I have chosen for the basic part of our study tonight. The Apostle Paul in chapters 8 and 9 is talking about the great contribution. This is one of the great things in which his efforts were directed in his third missionary journey. Not only did he preach in a great many places on that journey, not only did he write four of his greatest epistles on that journey, these two epistles to the Corinthian congregation, plus profound Romans and, in all probability, the Galatian epistle, but he also took it upon himself to gather a gigantic contribution from the churches of Macedonia, inclusive of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, inclusive of the churches in Achaia, inclusive of Corinth and Cenchrea, and maybe others of which we do not have knowledge. The congregations over in Asia, which would be the western part of the country now known as Turkey. According to 1 Corinthians 16 and 1, perhaps the Galatian congregations join in this effort. But it was Paul's great purpose to gather from among the Gentiles a great contribution that could be taken to help the poor over in the Jerusalem and Judean area. There was still a wide chasm separating Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians. And Paul knew and believed that if this contribution can be taken, can be gathered and then taken to Palestine, that maybe it will close this chasm. Maybe it will make the Gentiles and the Jews come closer together. The Gentiles as the generous givers and the Jewish people as the grateful recipients. That's one of the purposes that Paul had, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 and 3, and then the last part of Romans, the 15th chapter. Paul knew that in the taking of this great contribution, that he needed to take every precaution that there not be any degree of suspicion that would be aimed toward him. Paul knew that his own heart was honest, and his friends knew that his heart was honest. But Paul had enemies among the Judaizers, and they would have delighted in getting slander started against Paul to the effect that Paul really does not have at heart helping the poor people in Judea. He wants to gather a great contribution and put part of it in his own purse, enrich himself. And so Paul says in this very context that I do not intend for there to be the finger of suspicion aimed at me at all. And so it was his purpose for each contributing congregation to choose a messenger, someone who would travel with him. 1 Corinthians 16:3 and 4 leaves the impression that Paul might not even be going. But he says, if it be meet that I go, then the messengers will go with me. As it turned out, Paul did make that trip, and a number of others, and we read about their names in the early part of Acts, the 20th chapter. This would ensure that everything was done in the utmost of integrity, and it would keep any enemy from accusing the Apostle Paul of any indiscretion or any dishonesty. Paul had already told the Corinthians in the first epistle that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And Paul was determined that he was going to be faithful in this. In fact, it was his intent to provide for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul was concerned about character and reputation. And they aren't exactly the same, as all of us are aware. A person may have a good character and may not have as good a reputation, because people may slander him and may lead other people to have anything but appreciation for him. But Paul wanted to possess sterling character and sterling reputation. Character is what God knows us to be. Character is what we are on the inside. Character is what we are in the dark. Reputation is what other people consider us to be. It's the impression that we have formed in the hearts of other people as they have listened to us and associated with us. And the Apostle Paul certainly did not make the monumental mistake that I've heard some brethren utter, to the effect that I really don't care what others think about me as long as the Lord knows that my heart is right and that I'm seeking to please him. Brother Guy in Woods used to preach a sermon, and I think he had an excellent point along this line, that we as Christians must be concerned with our reputations. He said reputation to the Christian is just as vital as capital or working money is to the businessman. In fact, he said our reputations are the capital stock with which we do business for the Lord. Really, there isn't any way that we can influence people unless they believe that we're sincere, unless they believe that we're honorable, unless they believe that we are trying to live in harmony with our message. Nobody wants to sit down and listen to a hypocrite, somebody that says something out of his mouth when everything that he does in life is the exact opposite. Paul wanted a good character, and he wanted excellency of reputation. Notice the kind of men that he surrounded himself with. There is Titus, and he says in this general context, if any inquired of Titus, you can just mark it down that he's my partner and he's my fellow helper concerning you. And then he described a couple of brethren, one that was going to accompany Titus, and he doesn't name him. He said, we have sent with him our brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and he's a person that is time-tested. He's a person that is proved to be true. I've long had the opinion that the one that he describes in verse 19 may well have been Luke. A number of commentators, both ancient and modern, suggest the probability that Titus and Luke may have been brothers in the flesh.
Both were Gentiles. Both maybe were from the city of Antioch of Syria. It seems rather significant that Luke never calls himself by name in the book of Acts, and of course he doesn't in Luke either. And Luke does not mention Titus by name, though Luke and Titus are often associated in events that Paul later talks about. It's an interesting possibility as to whether Luke may be the person that is delineated or portrayed in verse 19. But there is another person that is going to be traveling, and he had the highest of confidence in Paul's estimation. Paul says he's the kind of man that we have oftentimes proved to be diligent in many things, but now the much more diligent. And he talks about these men as being messengers of the churches and as being the glory of the Christ. That says much about the honorable behavior of Paul and those who were engaged in this great work of liberality and generosity in the matter of the contribution for the Judean poor. But in addition to the remarkable statements that are made in 2 Corinthians 8, there are many other statements that are found in other parts of the Bible that would encourage us to be people of honorable behavior. It is said of Ezra in the Old Testament that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I like the order. It's the same as that observed with a Christ in Acts 1:1. Ezra was a learner and a doer before he became a teacher of Israel in regard to lessons that needed to be taught. We need to be of that same disposition today, in our hearts seeking the Lord, and then becoming a doer of it. And then we are in position to teach in Israel, spiritual Israel now, statutes and judgments. There are many statements that are found in the New Testament that certainly add up to our great need to be people of honorable behavior. Really, the beautiful Beatitudes that Mark and preface the Sermon on the Mount really have to do with honorable behavior and the right attitude toward the coming kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peacebreakers, peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are ye, or rather blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In that same context, Jesus likens his disciples to being the salt of the earth and to being the light of the world. Again, we read in some of the epistles great statements about honorable behavior. Really, the fruit of the Spirit, and this description follows those ugly works of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5:19 through 21. And then Paul turns the coin over to beauty of character and to attractiveness of Christian living, when he said the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Really, the Apostle Paul is talking about honorable behavior when he writes a comprehensive definition of Christian living in Titus 2:11 and 12. Now that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching or instructing us that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There are two terms that describe the entire world of evil, the ungodliness and the worldly lust. There isn't any evil that you can possibly conceive but what is included in these two expressions, ungodliness and worldly lust. That's a negative. Paul was not one of these all-positive fellows. He believed in injecting the negatives along with the positives. And then he said, there's a great need that we live soberly, righteously, and godly. Sober living is living right with self. It's an inward kind of thing. Righteousness is an outward kind of living, living right and discharging responsibilities owed others. And then living godly is discharging what we owe our Maker on high, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Someone has said that Paul is talking about inward living, outward living, and upward living. It's honorable behavior and action. Really, Paul is talking about honorable behavior when he writes in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's a lifetime challenge to every one of us, to live as Paul taught the apostle, or rather, the young preacher Timothy to live. We've all preached, if we're preachers, lessons on the Christian graces, and all of us have heard lessons about the Christian graces. I remember being in a gospel meeting some years back and preached one night on the Christian graces. A lady who was somewhat older than I and had been in the church longer than I had a little bit of a criticism. As she passed by, she said, I guess I've heard sermons on the Christian graces 100 times in my life. Well, even if she had heard it 1,000 times, that wasn't 1,000 times too many for her. And I had preached probably hundreds of lessons on Christian graces, either those mentioned in 2 Peter 1 or the Christian graces scattered throughout the epistles of the New Testament. And I never do preach too much on these. And we certainly don't do too much in practicing them, do we? But Peter's talking about honorable behavior. And what a marvelous description he gives of such in 2 Peter 1:5-7. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. That just sums up honorable behavior. The person who seeks to master these, always striving toward them, is a person that is going to spend his life in majoring in honorable behavior. There are many other passages that certainly reflect the great need for honorable behavior. Our Lord was always of honorable behavior, and He wanted His people to be honorable in their deportment. But in the remainder of our study tonight, I want to talk about honorable behavior in some of the main facets of life. Certainly, there needs to be honorable behavior as far as finances or money matters are concerned. That was the very thing that prompted Paul to say, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul did not want there to be any mishandling of the funds that had been collected by sacrificial saints in these various parts of the Roman Empire. Congregations that for the most part he had either helped to establish personally or indirectly had helped to establish. There certainly needs to be honor in the handling of money. One of the quickest ways for a preacher to lose out with a congregation and ultimately with a trusting brotherhood is to mismanage money, to become dishonest. I have followed in local work a man or two that had not been honest in the community. And it took me ever so long to restore the confidence of some of the merchants in town in regard to whether a preacher is really honest or not. I learned early as a preacher not to go in and say to a banker, I'm a preacher if I need a loan, and therefore that ought to be my security. I learned that pretty early in life. And it's a sad commentary that some preachers have so mishandled money that they have left that kind of impression with those who are in business. Less than a week ago, a fellow gospel preacher and I were called to sit in with a man from another state, and they have had trouble after trouble with their preacher. Basically, he's been dishonest with them. They've had to make provisions to pay thousands, literally thousands of dollars of debts that he has built up. And evidently, neither he nor his wife are good managers of the salary that they're being paid. And it always causes a tarnish. It always soils the name of a congregation and a community when a preacher does not conduct himself honorably as far as money matters are concerned. I've had more than one eldership tell me that we have had to let preachers go, preachers that were talented, preachers that had done a good work, and then they began to mishandle money. And sometimes they have left us in the lurch. Sometimes we've had to pay out of our own pockets debts that they left with the merchants in town. Made no provisions to pay those debts after they left. A gospel preacher ought not to even call himself a gospel preacher if he's going to conduct himself in that kind of fashion. I'd rather work two or three jobs if necessary to keep bills paid as to leave that kind of sorry reputation in a pathway after I have left a community. I think anybody that's ever been in business is aware of exactly what I'm talking about. A number of years ago, I went into a little publishing business in order to get some of my books published and to keep them in print. And I have learned a whole lot about people and their payment for books. And I think preachers are just about the worst, some of them, as far as paying for the books they order are concerned. I seldom have any problem with elders and deacons, Bible school teachers, or the rank and file of our members who will order books, and I always give them 60 days to pay. And most of them will pay either before that 60-day period or by the time the bill is due. But I've had preachers that have owed me money for years and years and years, and I just finally get to the state where I write them off as a risk, as people from whom debts cannot be collected. Sometimes they'll get upset at me because I really expect them to pay for the books that they have ordered. I wrote a little article that appeared in the Firm Foundation not long back on religious dishonesty. And I talked about some of the contradictions between religion and dishonesty. For a number of years in West Tennessee, I taught Bible for university credit. We had the Tennessee School of Religion at the University of Tennessee in Martin, and I taught there for a number of years. And I would usually have about 100 to 150 students that would take my religious courses. I always required of them a term paper. And one year, as we were studying the New Testament, the life and teachings of the Lord, I gave several topics for them to consider writing on. And one young lady turned in a term paper on the resurrection. As I began to read it, I thought, this is really scholarly for a student in college. And then it dawned on me that she had almost copied word for word Brother Goodpaster's great masterpiece on the resurrection of Christ. There she was, writing a religious term paper and yet plagiarizing, copying word for word, never made mention of Brother Goodpaster's book on sermons and where she got it. Of course, you can imagine what type of grade she received for that scholarly paper. But I thought that's a contradiction to be in a religious course and to practice dishonesty. In some of those courses, I had to watch some of those students like hawks because they would cheat on exams if they thought they could get away with it. I thought, here we're talking about principles of honesty. We're talking about the Lord's expectation for people to be people of integrity. And yet they can't even take an exam without resorting to cheating. But it's also inconsistent for a person that professes to be a Christian, that professes to be a gospel preacher, and yet he will not pay his bills. This is a sure way for preachers to lose out with a congregation and ultimately with the entire brotherhood. But not only should preachers be honorable in the handling of money, elders and deacons and Bible teachers and all of us, we ought to be just as honest as the longest day in June is long. We ought to be a people who, when we promise to pay a bill, that to the very best of our ability we'll pay it, or we'll make provisions to extend it and pay a little along until the debt is finally paid out. But also there needs to be honorable behavior in dealing with those of the opposite sex. There are so many great passages that I'd like to refer to in the Bible, but a few of them I must refer to. Remember the case of the pure-minded Joseph in Genesis, the 39th chapter, when the lascivious and morally abandoned wife of Potiphar sought to seduce him with that daily request, "Lie with me," euphemism for just plain old fornication. And Joseph just continued to say no. Every time she wanted a yes from him, he said a decisive and crystal clear no. One day when she became even more aggressive and caught him by the garment, he left the coat in her hand and fled the scene. He was doing in his life what Paul later would advise the Corinthian people to do, namely flee fornication. Job said in Job 31 and verse 1 that I made a covenant with mine eyes, lest I think upon a maid. And Paul told Timothy to keep himself pure and to treat young women as sisters, to do it with all purity. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Peter tells us that we need to be holy even as the Lord is holy. If there's any way that a person can more quickly ruin his influence than by sexual improprieties, I'm not aware of it. It's ruined some of the finest preachers that we've had, and some that we had such great confidence in. We need to be honorable in the behavior with those of the opposite sex. Certainly, there needs to be proper honor in our speech communications. We certainly don't want to speak out of both sides of the mouth. Nobody respects that kind of individual. This is one of the reasons why nobody that is sound and conservative respects a liberal. We have many things against them, but they're the kind of people that know when to say what and where to say it. That's why they can present a message that some people who are conservative do not find any fault with. They know where to say what and when to say it. When they're facing a liberalistic audience, they can be just as liberalistic as any of their listeners in the audience demand them to be. We certainly need to aim toward proper behavior in the speech department. Jesus, in essence, said our words are going to rise up either to condemn or justify. Matthew 12, 35 through 37. And the Bible teaches in both Testaments that out of the heart flow the issues of life. Certainly there needs to be honorable behavior as far as matters of confidentiality are concerned. You just go to a person and ask that it be held in confidence, and then you learn that a dozen other people have learned about it in a week or two, and you haven't told it, and you know that the person in whom you place confidence has betrayed you. Preachers and elders especially need to keep confidences when they promise to do so. There are other areas of honorable deportment that we need. Paul is a shining example. Our Lord is the perfect example in this capacity. I think we'll have a far greater influence in the world when people can see 100% harmony between our doctrine, or what we teach, and our deportment, or our lifestyle, the way that we live. Thank you very much.